We don't say thank you enough to the band. We're grateful for the ways you lead us each week. How good it is to be together, to worship, to be caught up in such music and our hearts turned to praise, to sort of forget ourselves and to reconnect with God. We also do that when we pray. We spend so much of our time talking, organizing in our mind, plotting, imagining, getting things lined up. So when we pray, we sort of stop doing all that and we simply rest and reconnect with God, who will help us do what we want to do and understand who we really are. So I want to lead us in a prayer. There'll be a time for you to name a name or to raise a concern, a joy, or a sorrow, a petition, a need. And I invite you to do that. And then we'll join in the Lord's Prayer. Let us go to God in prayer. Mighty and merciful God, you who made this world and called it good, and yet you who know us closely and intimately and individually and uniquely. We give thanks for all the ways our life is in your life, for the gift of every breath, for the gift of every heartbeat we're not even aware of, for the way you have made us wonderfully and marvelously. Lord, help us to open ourselves every day we live to new levels of your presence, to relinquish control over all the things we want to be in control of and simply offer them to you for your help and for your strength. We pray for those for whom things are difficult just now, for those who struggle with illness and physical limitations. We pray for those whose work is hard now, and for those who are seeking work. We pray for those who find family life difficult these days, or relationships that are fragile or brittle. We pray for all anywhere who struggle with mighty things, addictions, challenges we might never imagine. Give them peace and give them power beyond their own power. Lord, hear the things that are on our hearts this morning. Hear us as we pray. Lord, for the concerns we can articulate and for the things that are just too deep to even put into words, we simply turn to you for help and for hope and for strength for the day before us. We pray for all who suffer oppression around this world, those who are caught in the midst of war, for those who live under tyranny, for those whose lives are torn apart by forces bigger than them. Lord, help us to cling to you and to find your strength very near, a help in all troubles and dangers. We thank you that you give us the words to pray, even as Jesus taught us to say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Next week will be a very special day for us here. We will have our Bible conference, and Bishop Robert Morgan will be here to speak. The way this will work is there will be an 8:30 presentation here. So I encourage you, if this is your regular service, to come early. Come at 8:30 here. Bishop Morgan is a gifted Bible teacher. He will be looking at John, the Gospel of John, as a way to help us understand the end of Jesus' life and his last days. So, bring your Bible. Next week at 8:30, he'll do one that'll be different from what he will then do at 9:30. So you could come and do both and have a lot of new Bible insight and inspiration. So I invite you to do that. And then he will be back at 6 next Sunday evening to finish. So it'll be kind of a three-shot Bible teaching, Bible conference. And I think you'll enjoy what he does. He's forgotten more about the Bible than most of us will ever know. He's amazing. And teaches at Birmingham Southern College and a very beloved teacher there and a real inspiration to a lot of young college students who are sorting out faith. So look forward to seeing you there. Well, we continue on through the 14th chapter of Mark. This is the events of the last week of Jesus' life. This story, as Mark tells it, and let's pick up at the 53rd verse. Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been arrested. And the story begins. They took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Simon Peter, followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and attendants and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, that's the council, were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is the testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent, gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Simon Peter was below in the courtyard. And one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You were also with the Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. Again, he denied it. After a while, those standing there near to Peter said, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord of life, we praise you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Oh Lord, help us to know you and to know Jesus. Amen. If you want to get some religious folks riled up, if you want to make a group of religious people go crazy and get angry, here's what you do. Show up as a newcomer and tell them that the way they've been doing things for, 100 years, 1,000 years, the way they have always done it, you tell them, you know, there's a better way to do it. If you do that, you'll get in trouble. Go messing with people's old-time religion and you'll get in trouble. Because religion is about tradition. It is about something that does not change when everything else is changing. It's kind of an anchor that holds people down when everything is changing. And it has a ferocious hold on people. And people do not want it pointed out to them that there might be another way of doing things. It's an important lesson that preachers have to learn. Bless our hearts. So often we don't learn it. And if preachers could just learn it early in their life, it would save them so much grief. But you know, preachers, they go to a new church and they think they're God's long-awaited gift to these people, you know, and then they will show them the one true way. And never mind that the people have already been there for generations, and, you know, they've been Christian before you got there, and they'll be Christian after you left, in spite of you, maybe. But if you want to stir things up, if you want to rile people up, go messing with their traditions. So that's why Jesus gets into trouble. Jesus is from a little town in Galilee, rural Galilee up north. Galilee, Nazareth was not even on any maps. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It was a wide place in the road. That's where Jesus was from. He's been a preacher and a prophet in a little tiny small synagogue. You know, one time Jesus said, if 2 or 3 are gathered, Lord is there. Some people said, you know, his hometown synagogue was so small, sometimes there were only 2 or 3 people there. But he's made a name for himself as a preacher and a prophet, and he comes with these followers, and they go up to Jerusalem at the time of the festival, Passover. It's in the spring each year. And for Judaism, it is the time when we remember our traditions, because this is, God made us a people by bringing us out of Egypt. That's what this is all about. They say it's the biggest festival of the year, and they say that maybe 200,000 people would have gathered in Jerusalem around Passover. And they've been coming there on pilgrimage for centuries. You know, you go to Jerusalem on Passover. Some of the people there have been traveling for months to get there. If you were a Jew and say you lived way in far off Rome, you know, and you decide this year I'm going to Jerusalem for Passover, it'd take you months to get there. Or if you're coming up from Egypt or maybe over from Syria or Persia, I mean, there would be people that had spent a huge amount of money just to be there at that time. And the great high point of their trip would be on that day when they would around Passover, they would walk up the steps of the temple. And the temple was this magnificent piece of architecture. I mean, non-Jews would come as tourists just to see this thing. It was so spectacular. And what you would do, if you were a Jew, you would want to go there and to go up to that temple and worship at this heart, this place, the center of your faith. And part of what you would do, you would be honored to do, and you would look forward to do, and you would make plans to do, is make an offering. If you were a Jewish male, every year, over 12 years old, you gave a coin, a shekel, as a temple tithe or tax. You would give this money for the upkeep of the temple, and it would be a great honor. You know, some years you couldn't go, you could send it, but oh, the year you could go and actually take that coin and, you know, pay it. Now, if you were a good Jewish layman and you wanted to do that, you're fiercely loyal to God, and but let's say you're a Greek. And so you come from Greece, and you're going to go up to the temple. Well, you know, those coins you brought with you from Greece, you know what's on them. You know, it may be a head of Apollo or Aphrodite, a Greek god or goddess. You can't put that coin in the temple because the Jews don't have anything with idolatry, or there's only one god. Or if you're from Rome and you've come and all the coins you got in your pocket or your purse are Roman, they're going to have a head of Caesar. And you know, back in Rome, they think this guy's a god. So there's no way you're going to take that coins you brought from you, with you, from home, if you're from far off, and put that into the temple treasury. No, you are counting on there being some money changers there. They'll be outside the temple. And when you get up there, you can take your foreign coins that got gods and goddesses and pagan sayings. You can take it and you can change it into coinage that has Jewish symbols on it. And you can put that in the temple. So you're counting on there being a money changer there. And of course, the second thing you're going to want to do if you're a pilgrim is when you get there, you're going to want to make an offering of an animal. Since anybody could remember, that's what you do when you go to the temple. That's the way you get right with God. You take a part of your herd. Originally, the Hebrews were herdsmen, had flocks. You take part of your livelihood, an animal, and you give its very life back to God. You sacrifice it to God. And it tells you, right, how to do that in the book of Leviticus there. Now, of course, that animal needs to be a healthy animal. No, you don't bring a sick animal. You don't give your runts to God. You give your best. If it's going to be a dove, you bring a healthy dove, unblemished, or a lamb, or a sheep, or maybe even a goat or a cow. But if you're traveling to Jerusalem from, say, Egypt or Greece or Syria or Persia, it could take you a month or more to get there, and your animal could die on the way, and that would be a mess. Traveling with animals gets you into a lot of trouble. So what you're going to do, you're going to count on it that when you get up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, there are going to be some guys there kind of just outside the temple, and they're going to be selling unblemished, healthy livestock. And when you get up there, you can get your animal. And you can go in and make your offering. That's the old-time religion. That's the way of doing it. That's how you get right with God. That's how you patch up things with God. That's how you show God you're serious about this relationship. That's how you cement the forgiveness and the reconciliation with God, by giving up something important to you, by making a sacrifice to God at God's temple. It's sort of a transaction in a way, at least in people's minds. I'll give this, and then maybe God will favor me a little more. When Jesus is taken prisoner in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when they take him to the court of the high priest or his house, and they have this hearing, kind of a grand jury, maybe an inquiry before the council, the charge they bring against him is that he is threatening to undermine religion. He is trying to disrupt what they're doing up at the temple. A few days earlier, there had been that incident. He had created a ruckus. He had created a disturbance out by the booths where the money changers are. Jesus went up there. All the pilgrims were lined up there waiting to exchange their drachma, the denarii, for a shekel, Jewish coinage. And Jesus just kicks the tables over, the money changers, and the money goes rolling everywhere, and the money changers go scrambling to catch it. And then Jesus walks over here to where the animal sellers are, and he begins to let the cages go and kick the pens over, and the animals are going everywhere. People noticed. There were plenty of witnesses. I mean, there were 200,000 people in town that week. Everybody saw Jesus do that. And what's more, some people happened to hear Jesus talking. And that's what got back to the council. Not just that he had turned over those tables and disrupted the orderly offering of the offering. What he had done is he had said something about how God's going to tear down the temple made with human hands and build another one. And he didn't say just the temple. He said the sanctuary. There was a part of the temple, the innermost, the most innermost room. I mean, Jews believed God was everywhere. But they said, if there is one place that God is more present on earth than anywhere else, it's in that sanctuary, that holy of holies, that one little room in the temple right in the middle. And nobody goes in that room ever except the high priest one day a year to confess all the sins of all the people. And that's all. And that's where God's presence is the strongest. And what Jesus, they said was that thing's going to be overturned, destroyed. The sanctuary. And so on that frightening night, in the middle of the morning, they dragged Jesus in chains into the council of the priests to answer for this. And the witnesses say, we heard him say, this sanctuary is going to be destroyed. He's going to do it. And the thing about it is, that's true. That's true. He's really guilty as charged. He's guilty not in the sense that his accusers are thinking. I mean, they seem to think he's going to do something like he did down with the animals and the money chain. He's going to take a sledgehammer. It'll take a sledgehammer to tear down that thing. They're going to destroy our holy temple. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not threatening violence against anybody, against any building. What Jesus is threatening and he said is going to come to an end is their system that has evolved of getting right with God. Jesus is challenging the assumptions of old-time religion by what we do to make peace with God, if by religion we mean those things we do to get on God's good side. If religion is a little system of commerce, a transaction, you know, we do something and then God will do something, a system of barter or exchange, Jesus just challenges that whole system. By the means by which we give something to God and then we are more blessed or favored or loved by God after the transaction. Jesus throws out the notion of buying or selling or trading for the favor of God. And the reason he does is because he knows of an older, old-time religion. You see, he comes teaching about the way God has always been from the beginning. Jesus knows this story about how God created the world in the beginning, made this magnificent thing, and then God just turned it over to his people, and he did not send a bill. He didn't send an invoice. He didn't say, now I'm giving this to you. Here's what you're going to do for me. No. He said, enjoy. All God seemed to want to do was be in relationship with these people he had made. God's purpose seems to be just to be there with them in relationship, loving each other. And later on, that very story they're celebrating up at Passover is how a long time ago when the people of Israel, the Hebrews, got into slavery down in Egypt, do you think they had to go begging God to come free them? No. God didn't have to be talked into that. God didn't have to be persuaded. It was His idea. God's heart went out to them before they even knew to ask. And later on, when the another centuries roll by and God's people go into exile in Babylonia and Persia and all these places where they're virtually slaves again, where the people are trying to stomp out their religion. Do you think God has to be persuaded or bribed or talked into going and getting them? No. He's already at work doing it before they even know to ask. From the very beginning of the story, God has been crazy in love with His people. That's the old time religion. And for their part, now, people have often assumed that God was angry with them and they needed to do something to patch it up. They needed to do something. Jesus said, no, it's not like that at all. Jesus told a story. He said, let me tell you what it's like. He said, there's this old man, and he's got two sons. And one son comes, and the youngest, and he asks his father to give him now what he'll get when dad dies. And father's not offended. He does it. And the son leaves. And the father then begins to wait. He waits for the son to come to his senses, to come back home, to understand that his father's love, whatever his father had, would be his. His whole being was for his son. Well, the boy comes to his senses and he comes back home, but on his way back home to make up with dad, he says, man, I gotta do something. I gotta strike a deal here. And he begins to thinking, you know, maybe if I offer to be a slave, a servant, maybe I can work for so many years. And he begins calculating what kind of transaction he will have to do, what kind of deal he will have to propose, what he will have to give up to get the father's favor back. Of course, you know how the story, the prodigal son ends. The father will have none of that. He just grabs the son and said, this is my son who was dead, but now he's alive. No deals. Just a welcome. While Jesus is on trial upstairs with the guardians of the temple and all the priests, Simon Peter is hanging out downstairs with the servants, with the guards. There's a little fire there. And one of the servant girls sees him. He says, you're with him, aren't you? No, not me. And she says to one of the other people, she said, he's a Galilean. He's with him. No. Not me. And a third time, the bystanders then say, now you're with him, aren't you? You're a Galilean. And he says, I do not know him. I do not know that man. Simon is lying. He knows Jesus. He's been traveling with him for 3 or 4 years. But you know, on another level, Simon is telling the truth. He doesn't really know him. In the sense that it's not really clicked what's going on here. Simon Peter hasn't gotten it yet. What Jesus is all about. You know, and if we tend to understand that what we do with Jesus is some kind of transaction or some kind of religious performance or some kind of payment made or that we do to persuade God to love us, then we don't get it either. As long as we think that religion is about changing God's mind about us, we've not gotten it. Christian faith and Christian behavior is not trying to change God's mind about us. It's about changing our mind about God. You see, it's about being formed in us the very mind that was in Jesus. Jesus, who called him Father. Papa. Abba. In Jesus, God says by his actions, all right, you guys are so stubborn. You are so set in your thinking. That things will only be right between us if there's a sacrifice. You think things will only be right with us if something precious is given up and something valuable has to bleed and die. You insist on some kind of transaction to be done, a price. All right then, have it your way. There will be a sacrifice, but I will provide the lamb this time, not you. this sacrifice, this one, is on me. And we will call him the Lamb of God. And this Lamb, my Lamb, shows that if there is any blood to be shed to make things right between us, it will be at my expense, not yours. This Lamb, forevermore, is the Lamb. The Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And that sacrifice is God's pledge. There is nothing between us to keep us apart. So, what that means is, now, we can say it like we really mean it. When somebody says, are you with Jesus? Are you one of His? Are you one of His people? Do you know Him? You can say confidently, oh, I know Him. But you know, He knew me first. But now I know Him. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, how wondrous are Your ways. How incalculable is Your love. We try to work all the angles to make ourselves acceptable to You, to perform for You. And we discover that the way has been made. There's nothing between us and You. Or if there is, it's only something we've manufactured. And so let us, Lord, simply say yes. We know You and we want to know more of You, more of Your mercy and more of Your love and more of Your grace for us, for that is where our life happens. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved Christ, You whom God loved enough to give all He had, go in the knowledge of that, and may that give you power and strength and courage for all you face. Go in the name of God we love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.